Today's Bible reading is from Matthew 19, 1-12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Good morning. It's good to come together to look at God's Word. We don't want to skip the hard passages, even like this, so we're going to jump into this one today. But we need God's help, don't we? So let's pray and ask for His help. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word to us so that we know you and we know your will. And we ask that you would work in our hearts to understand. Work in us that we would keep trusting you and seeking to live your way. Help us to love and care for each other well as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. In January 1976, new laws on no-fault divorce came into effect in Australia. And that year, the number of divorces skyrocketed. While it's come down since then, it's never returned to that level before that change took place. That's the situation we're in Australia. We have no-fault divorce laws. There's a recognition, I think, in society that divorce is not ideal, is it? It's painful to the couple, it can be harmful to children, yet it seems widely accepted that while we want to seek to navigate those difficulties and the negative outcomes as best we can, people should be able to get out of unhappy marriages. That's I think, how our society views it. And that makes our passage today stand in stark contrast to our society, doesn't it? But what we'll see is that there's actually just as big a clash with what Jesus says and the first century approach to marriage in the Roman Empire, even amongst Jews. Yet, as uncomfortable and challenging as a passage this passage may be, it's important that we do seek to deal with it faithfully. There's lots of good teaching in this. Why? Because this is about discipleship. Jesus says in the last chapter of Matthew, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded." This is about discipleship. Last week we saw Jesus, He turns the values and priorities of the disciples upside down to match those of the kingdom. And we need to keep coming back to Scripture to keep seeking to go with God's values and priorities, seek His will, even when it clashes with what's around us. However, I want to deal with some pastoral concerns right up front. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in churches everywhere and here amongst us who have experienced the pain of divorce. Either as one who is married or as a child. And this means we bring all sorts of emotions. They will particularly carry all sorts of emotions to a passage like this. A passage of scripture like this may be uncomfortable or painful, and I'm sorry for that. But I want to make it clear up front, I'm not looking at this passage today to evaluate or judge anybody's past. Everybody's circumstances and experience has been different. So please find no intended judgment from this sermon. The target, if I could use that word, of Jesus' teaching that we're looking at today is for those of us who are currently married and those of us who want to be married, and actually those of us who will remain single. So it's going to be all of us. But the perspective we need to approach this today is looking forwards, not looking backwards. Right? There are times and places for that backward look, but now is not that time. Can we agree to take that approach this morning as we look at God's Word? That we're looking forward for how God teaches us going forward. So I'm going to look at the passage under 3 points, marriage, divorce, and celibacy. But first let's get some context. Verse 1 says that Jesus, if you just go to the next slide for me, thanks. Jesus left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. He knows that he's going to his death. He's going there to lay down his life for his disciples, for us. Verse 3, some Pharisees come to him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, this refers to a man divorcing his wife because that's the Jewish context. In Roman society, back then, in the broader Roman society, both men and women could divorce each other. But in Judaism back then, only men had the right to divorce their wives. And so we've got to understand that's their context, right? Jesus isn't dealing here with the inequality of that. It is not one-sided like that in our context, and that's a good thing. But that's not the focus. But we will see that it looks one-sided. Their question is about grounds for divorce. There's this ongoing debate between two rabbinic schools of the time based on their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. But notice Jesus doesn't even go there, back to what they're concerned with. He wants to talk about marriage instead. So first, let's look at marriage. If you just go to the next slide. Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:26. And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. He takes them to Scripture, but he goes back even further than what they do in the law, further back to the design of marriage. This is the foundation verses for marriage, given after creation but before the fall. In verse 5, Jesus is quoting, he's actually quoting something the narrator says in Genesis 2:24, and he says, that's the Creator's words. God says marriage is between one male and one female, and their union, they become one flesh. What can be closer in relationship than a child with their parent? What could be a possibly closer human relationship? You know, it's one cell from the father, one cell from the mother that unites together to become that person. that forms within the mother. What could be closer than that? Can anything be closer? Yes. The husband and wife relationship. That's what this is saying. Isn't that amazing? It's closer and it outlasts the parent-child relationship. The context here for the, that verse in Genesis 2 is God has created Eve out of this Adam's side, and he brings her to Adam, and Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He's saying, she's my own flesh and blood. And that next statement that Jesus quotes here, a man who's a grown-up child will leave father and mother and be united to his wife. And of course, the other way too, right? A woman will leave parents and be united to her husband. And the two will become one flesh. A new relation that is closer to each of them than what their relationship with their parents is. This is good. This is an immense gift from God. Well, what is this one fleshness that it talks about? You know, we've just seen one aspect of it is what Genesis points us towards, that there's this new kind of kinship relationship that's as close or closer even than the existing flesh and blood relationships that one may have. That's God's intention with marriage. But of course, sexual intercourse is a central aspect of it. The physical union of the husband and wife. Later in the Bible, it makes clear that sex has a relationship to the one sex, one flesh relationship. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know," he's trying to convince them not to do this, "do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute," that's the temple prostitution back then, "is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." You see, he's saying even sex with a prostitute, it's forming one flesh. Sex is part of that one flesh relationship. And this is what makes the design and purpose for sex so special as well. God designed sexual intercourse to be exclusively for the marriage relationship, for that union. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're to reserve sex for marriage, or to abstain from it completely if you're not married. That's what God's will is for us. There's a book I read years ago by two medical doctors called Hooked, New Science on How Casual Sex is Affecting Our Children. And they outline how neuroscience has discovered that the neurochemicals released in the brain during physical intimacy and sex, they have a role in actually bonding people together. Isn't it beautiful that what science discovers correlates beautifully with God's word? Sexual intercourse is a central aspect of the one flesh union, but it's not the totality of it. It's a union that is not only physical, but also emotional, spiritual, and psychological. In marriage, you're committing yourself to no longer have just individual autonomous freedom to do whatever you want. You commit yourself to do what is good for both of you in the one flesh union all the time. And notice that Jesus says in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." It's more than just the physical activity of sex. It's more than just a signed piece of paper, even more than a covenant commitment, although it is that too. He says, God has joined them together. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that one of the most amazing things? It's such a special gift. God joins them like gluing or cementing two things together. Finally, he says in verse 6, let no one separate them. Now, marriage is a lifelong union. God's intention is for an unbreakable bond to be formed, you know, that ends only at death. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me give you three things, three implications of this. First, we should hold marriage in very high regard, all of us, whether we're married or not. You know, we need the conviction that marriage is something special that God has ordained. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all. It should never be entered into carelessly, thoughtlessly, or selfishly. Rather, it's entered into joyfully, responsibly, with a serious respect for the purpose and design that God has given it. The second implication is found in also in Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. Sex is designed for the marriage union alone. That's a view that's completely alien to our culture today, isn't it? Whether we are married or not, we should guard ourselves from the pull of temptation. Can I say, for those who are unmarried, I know that can feel very hard. The environment that we're in increases that all the more. That's all the more reason, then, that we need to guard ourselves, to grow in self-control by the Spirit as we devote ourselves to following Jesus. You know, I'd love to dig in and unpack lots more in each of these, but there's no time today. We've got to just keep moving. Number three, if you're married, I say be committed to your one flesh union. Value it as precious. Guard it. Invest in it. Put the needs and values of your spouse above yourself. Do you know, when both in a marriage are committed in that way, marriage can be such a blessing. Keep loving and bearing with and forgiving each other. And to the degree that it's possible, recognizing that there's various stages and circumstances in life that affect all this, be committed to the sexual union in your marriage because it's part of bonding you together. So Jesus first takes us back to God's good design for marriage. And secondly, in this passage, you know, we come to divorce. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And they say, notice here, they say Moses commanded it, referring to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus replies, Moses permitted it. And he's absolutely right. Again, we don't have time to go back and look at Deuteronomy 24, but if understood correctly, it assumes that divorce was already going to be happening in amongst them. And it restricts one of the abuses of it. That's what the command in Deuteronomy 24 is doing. Jesus is absolutely right that it is not a command legislating how to go about getting a divorce, which is what they think. Rather, it's a permission. And why? He says, because your hearts were hard. Hard hearts meant that they were going to practice divorce anyway. And so some legislation had to be added around it to restrict it, not enable it. You know, divorce exists because sin exists, right? And I don't say that self-righteously, I say that as a sinner. We live in a fallen world where sin damages relationships. Right, and every marriage is not perfect. There is sin in every marriage. Jesus here returns them to his previous statements. He says, but this is not the way it was from the beginning. And then in verse 9, Jesus explains that an important implication of for divorce in relation to God's design for marriage. Right, he's drawing out the implication. But first, there's an exception clause in this. But first, let me set aside the exception clause in this statement just so that we can clearly understand it, and then we'll come back to it. Right, verse 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. You'll find a similar statement in Matthew 5 where he flips it, who the one committing adultery is. But why is this? Why would it be that why would it be adultery to remarry after a divorce? The only explanation that makes sense is that in God's sight, the divorce did not actually end the marriage. Right? God says that marriage is intended as an unbreakable one flesh union. You know, God has joined them. Let no human separate them. You know, that only ends at death. That is not what our society thinks at all, nor is it what Jewish society thought back in Jesus' day. Well, what about the exception clause? The one exception that Jesus gives is that remarriage is not adultery when there's been sexual immorality. Huge amounts have been written debating what this means and why. You know, why didn't he use the word adultery instead? The best understanding is to take sexual immorality in its normal sense of any sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes adultery. In fact, I think probably that's the primary and most common cause. And why is that an exception? Well, think about it. Take adultery as an example. If what Paul said is true about someone uniting themselves to a prostitute is a new one-flesh relationship, then adultery is creating a new one-flesh relationship. You cannot have one-flesh relationships with two different people. And so the act is breaking the one-flesh union with their spouse, in a sense. That's why adultery and other sexual sins are so damaging to marriage relationships. So that's the exception Jesus gives. It's only found in Matthew's gospel. Mark and Luke have parallel passages and they exclude it. But are there other exceptions that Scripture gives? Well, yes, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians the Christians in Corinth, he deals with the issue of marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. And to look at the whole issue, you'd need to look, that would be a key passage to look at. We don't have time to deal with the details, but in summary, Paul first reiterates Jesus' view here without including the exception. He says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. That's to married Christians, couples he's speaking to. Then he says, by his own authority as an apostle of Christ, that a Christian man or woman must not divorce an unbelieving spouse if that person is willing to live with them. But he says this, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So the second scriptural exception is desertion. An unbeliever leaving the marriage. There's often discussion and debate about, you know, well, are there other circumstances? The most common one that people will suggest is physical abuse. And the Bible's silent on that. I'd say that and I think most people would say, the very first priority is you take the victim, you separate the victim from the perpetrator in that case, right? The abuser has no right to live with their spouse if they're going to treat them that way. I'm reluctant to lay down official commands beyond Scripture. I don't have authority to do that. But if there's never any repentance or never clear change in behavior, I don't think that victim should ever return to live with them. And perhaps even further protections need to be put in place. While it may be that kind of circumstance, that their marriage would end in divorce, I think there's a process and a journey to be had as you support and care for people going through that. I know some of this gets pretty heavy, doesn't it? But we want to love and care for each other as we support each other through these kind of things. Well, what does Jesus' teaching on divorce mean for us then? I've got something to say for you who are married and for you who want to get married. First, to those who are married among us, if your marriage is struggling, please get help. Please keep trying to grow in Christ to bear with and forgive your spouse. Please guard your heart from bitterness. Please keep praying for your marriage. Please guard yourself, if you're struggling in your marriage, please guard yourself in relation to the opposite sex. Because if you're not feeling loved at home, that is when temptation is going to increase. And if things are not going well, please get help. Maybe it's simply speaking with a trusted, mature Christian couple. Maybe it's speaking with a pastor. Maybe it's getting professional counseling, biblical counseling with someone. I recognize that you cannot take responsibility. You can only take responsibility for yourself. You can't determine what your spouse is going to do. So I cannot say what will happen for you. But I know God can and does turn things around in marriages. He can make it something beautiful for both of you. That's the first thing I'd say. And second, to those who want to get married, please take Jesus' view of marriage here. You know, don't go into it thinking there's a back door. I don't think any of us probably do. Because, you know, that's why we get married, right? Because we absolutely love this person. But be committed that marriage is for life. That means also, please don't be hasty in getting married. Please be wise in getting to know someone well, in drawing other people into that, in getting to know them, because we know that emotions can easily cloud the process. It doesn't mean that it has to take a long time, but make it part of a group of people around you who you trust as you get to know them. If you're a believer, please seek to marry someone who you know is a committed believer in Christ. Someone who's seeking to grow in their walk with the Lord, and there's evidence of it in their life. And then be committed to that yourself. That's who you need to be seeking. You know, I do have a word for you if you have been divorced. I'm sorry for the pain that you've been through. You need to know that God loves you in Christ Jesus. You, just like the rest of us, receive forgiveness in His grace. You're adopted as a son and daughter. You have His Spirit to help you grow in Christ and serve the Lord. In Christ, you are loved, and you are loved by us. Right? That's what you need to know. Well, our passage ends in an unusual way. So thirdly, we turn to celibacy, where there's a whole discussion of eunuchs. You know, even that word celibacy probably isn't used very much anymore. It means to abstain from marriage and sexual relationships, sexual relations. The disciples, you see, they're shocked, and they say, perhaps even sarcastically, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. You know, no Jewish man back then would have considered remaining unmarried as a viable option. But Jesus affirms it in relation to the kingdom. A eunuch is a male who's unable to have children and therefore would remain married. And there were two main ways that eunuchs were known of back then. Those who were born that way, something's gone wrong during development, and they're unable to have children. And those who have been made eunuchs by others. Kings employed servants who were castrated so that they would be trustworthy among the women of the royal court. But Jesus here is adding a third that would not have been thought of or accepted in that time. Those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. This is not to be taken literally, of course. So some men in history have taken it literally. Let me repeat, this is not to be taken literally. That's why this translation has adjusted it to those who live like eunuchs. This is those who remain unmarried and celibate for the sake of the kingdom. They abstain from sex because God has designed sex for marriage. In verse 11, Jesus says in response to the disciples, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given." Now that may be suggesting that remaining unmarried is a gift from God. You know, as in a spiritual gift. Paul may mean that in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, but I don't know. I don't know if that's what it means. I know this. He does mean, I think, it's a gift in some sense. I know this, though. Jesus was never married. The Apostle Paul was unmarried during his Christian ministry. He may have been a widower or never married, it's not clear. And he commends remaining unmarried because it enables wholehearted devotion and service to the Lord in a greater way than a married person can do, practically speaking. However, I know there will be people here who would long to be married, probably, but it hasn't happened yet. Or they're still hoping for it. For some, you know, for some it won't happen. If there is a spiritual gift of celibacy, some may say, "Well, I don't have it. You know, I'd love to be married." And so this can also be a hard thing for Christians, can't it? As we seek to live God's way. But let me apply this in three ways. Firstly, to all of us, to everyone, while marriage should be honored as a good gift from God, we must not idolize it. Right? It is not to be considered the ultimate state of existence. Marriage is to be seen as precious and guarded, but not put up on a pedestal. Life is short. Marriage ends in death. And Jesus says that there is no marriage in the new creation. It is not ultimate. And so we do need to make sure we keep that in perspective. And second, to you who are unmarried, whether you want to be or not, use your situation as an opportunity to grow in Christ and serve Him in His kingdom. You know, don't follow our society's approach to the freedoms that they might have, to the freedoms just to maximize self-enjoyment or personal achievement. Sure, it might mean that's a stage where you can actually achieve certain things, but use your freedoms as a priority to serve Christ. And third, to all of us, but especially those in families, please remember that we're a church family. And those who are unmarried among us, whether they are widows, widowed, or divorced, or never married, they should never feel totally isolated and alone. You know, the Christian community is a place where we should have rich fellowship with each other, and nobody should be left out. You know, let's aim to do that. Let's draw one another into each other's homes as we care for and get to know each other. Well, as we conclude, the path of faithful obedience to God's will is countercultural, isn't it? But we choose to submit to God's will. Why? Well, let me give you four reasons. See if you resonate with these four. First, God's design and purposes are good and beneficial to us. Second, Jesus is a gracious Savior who has freed us from the penalty and power of sin and given us life both now and into eternity. Third, Jesus is our sovereign Lord who deserves our utter allegiance and devotion. And fourth, while our obedience and conduct is not what saves us, it is the fruit of his gracious work in us, and it will bring him glory. So let's be devoted to our Lord and seek to honor and glorify him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and even when our circumstances in life make some of it hard for us, we ask that you would keep working in us and growing us each individually to be committed and devoted to serving you and living your way. Father, please help us in these issues we've talked about today to love and be a place where we love and care for each other, where there's not judgment upon others, but we're seeking to love and serve together as we grow in Christ. We pray that you'd do this in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.